Good morning. It's good to be with the people of God. God has blessed us with this health and ability to be able to do such, and it is a great privilege to worship God with you. We thank our visitors for being with us as well, and it's always good to see you and be with you too. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The Lord has described salvation and where it's to be found. It's not a mystery to one that has read and studied the Bible. But it is quite clear where we might find salvation. In Ephesians 1, there, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Over and over again He said, "In Him, in the Beloved." It is in Christ Jesus. Now the way in which we're found in Christ Jesus is further revealed in the same book. It goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 20, "Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also that which is to come, that He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." We are saved and redeemed in Christ, and the Lord God gave Him His body, which is the church. It is there that we are found. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, it tells us there that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So there is one body, and the body is the church. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, if you back up just one chapter, verse 10, we see the church was in God's eternal mind from the beginning of time, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so again, that eternal purpose was in Christ Jesus and made manifest in the church. Now in chapter 5, there verse 23, as we've seen, the Apostle Paul emphasized the need to be in Christ and the need to be in His church. He says in verse 23, "For as the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." That's what the Lord's going to save on the last day. Those in Him. Those that are in His body. Those that are in His church. There should be no disputing that. That it seems very clear when one opens the pages of the New Testament. And yet, it's one place that many think is not so glorious today. Even though the Bible tells us to Him be glory in the church. And that's in chapter 3 and verse 21. It doesn't seem like to the world that that would be a place of safety and a place of salvation. And yet that's exactly what He's going to save. The lesson this morning I've titled, "The Place of Salvation, Not Where You'd Expect." And I had Pax read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 and following, through about 32. Where there it makes it very clear that God has chosen the things that this world perceives to be weak, and those things that this world perceives to be low, and that He has exalted, so that in the end no flesh may glory in His presence, but that the glory would be all His. and it would again be in Christ Jesus. Salvation, not where you'd expect. In 2007, my wife and I, and I believe Justin came with us as well, decided to go camping, Cumberland Falls. And we had everything set up there on the campsite. That night, a great storm came. I mean, it was actually a tornado within a mile from where we were camping. And I remember it just seemed almost like in an instant, the wind just picked up out of nowhere, and it was boisterous. It was scary, to say the least. We still had a little bit of the campfire going, and that air was able to get underneath the fire, and it literally was taller than me, how high it was reaching due to the wind. And I knew we needed to get out of there fast. There was a lodge about a mile from where we were staying, and they would have a tornado shelter. And so we jumped in the car, and we did that. There was a man in the RV that was right next to our campsite, and he told me the next day he was watching me outside the window as the wind was picking up. He looked outside to see what was going on, and he said, "It looked like there was a raging inferno next to your tent. And I saw you running from the car. I had forgotten something in the tent, and I was running to the tent." He said, "I thought you were going to save your family." But I was actually going to get my laptop, the computer. I'd forgot it was there in the tent. And the tent was like flat like a pancake due to the wind. And so you're trying to unzip it and get in there and get what you had. And I was running back to the car. And I didn't hear it or see it, but the man was able to watch it take place behind me as I was running. He said a tree began to creak and shake, and then all of a sudden it fell down just a few feet from where I was running from. And it landed right next to our tent. Now, of course, I didn't hear it or see it. I just jumped in the car. And the car, some of you would remember with great fondness. He named it the Brady Bunch vehicle, that little old wagon beat up. And it did some maneuvers it was not meant to do. And we got to that lodge, and there we found safety from the tornado. I got a few pictures of that. Here was the tree that had fallen down. You can see the tent right here. And there's a close-up of the tree. But what stuck with me was what that Hispanic man said the next day. He would bring individuals from the campsite to come and see where the tree had fallen, because he felt there was something special about it. And he kept saying over and over again to those that he brought to that campsite, he'd say, "Look, in the place where the tent should have been, there was the tree." And he was right. We had considered laying the tent there the night before. It was the most logical place. It was the most flat ground. You can see it's where everybody else laid their tent. There was no grass around it. It was a barren spot. But for some reason or another, we chose a slight incline for our tent. Maybe it was just a little bit closer to the fire. I can't really remember exactly all the reasons why. But he was fascinated by that. And he said, "God's certainly on your side." and he would bring people to this place and he would show them. He said, "Look, where the tent should have been, there you find the tree." In other words, the place that seemed right, the place that seemed logical, the place that seemed best, ended up not being the place of safety. And that got my wheels turning in regards to the lesson. God's place of safety and salvation, it's always been where man would not expect. Look with me over in the book of Genesis, there with the account of Noah and the ark. In Genesis chapter 6, we know that God had told Noah that he was going to destroy the world with a flood. But he gave Noah a way out, a place of safety. And he tells him in verse 14, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood make rooms in the ark, covered inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. Its length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it from a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So he gives them the instructions on the ark. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the New Testament, we see that there are eternal lessons that we can gain from that example. And that's one reason why it's repeated in the New Testament time. Hebrews 11:7, it says, "By faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So we see here in him building this ark, it would save his family, it would save his household, and yet it would condemn the world. All those that would be against the ark and not be willing to find themselves in the ark. In Luke chapter 17, you get a hint of indication from the words of the Lord that Noah underwent some scrutiny, some ridicule. Luke 17:25, there the Lord compares his coming as that of Noah's. And he says in verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all." And so just as it was for the Lord, suffering and being rejected, so too, he said, is it like that with Noah. And that was what was taking place. They didn't pay him much regard. They just continue on with life and with living as if nothing else really was going on. So maybe they ridiculed him, saying, "No, you think that's a place of salvation? That's a place of safety? It's not that nice, and it's going to be quite smelly with all those animals in there. That doesn't seem like a great place. And what is there to offer us?" It seems pretty plain, actually, to be honest. There's no game rooms in there. I mean, what? You think you're going to draw a lot of people into a place like that? You think you're going to save the world? Where's everybody going to fit? Where's the whole world going to fit in a boat like that? Well, Noah, the Bible says, was moved by things yet unseen. He had faith in what God said would take place. Some have indicated perhaps one of those things unseen was that of rain, because God had watered the earth with a mist that came up from the ground. And God says, "I'm going to break open the clouds, and they're going to rain forth. It's going to flood the world." And again, they might have thought, "That sounds silly, Noah. We've never seen anything like that before." All right, maybe God will send a flood, but I don't believe you have to be in any ark just to be saved, and especially not just your ark. They might have rationalized, "You know, I think I could be better saved by God if I would just try to find the highest peak. That seems more logical to me, to be able to get away from a nasty flood. Just go as high as you can go. I'll go to the top of the mountains." And yet the Bible tells us when God sent the flood, it covered all the tops of the mountains. See, where man perceived salvation to be, it was not to be found. And so they would carry on with daily life until one day it came. It all came. All the water. And all was lost. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there verse 20. It seemed so improbable, and yet it came. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, it says, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water." The element that destroyed the world was the element that lifted Noah and his family above that destruction. It saved them. Didn't seem like that would be the likely place of salvation, yet Noah had the only boat that would float. It was the only place in which one could be saved. And people thought it so ridiculous, no one believed him except his family. It was God's place of salvation, not where people expected. Another instance we might consider is that found in the book of Joshua. A harlot's house would be a place of salvation and safety. Turn with me over to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. God had determined that his people would cross over the Jordan and take the promised land. A great city stood between them and the entrance of the land, and that of Jericho, with its great walls. It was a barrier. They would have to go through it. They say that the city was couched between two mountains, and so for it to be able to go through, they would have to go through the city of Jericho. And God determined to give Jericho over to Israel. Well, there was a woman who was in Jericho that believed that that very thing was going to take place. Her name was Rahab. She was a harlot. And she took in some of the spies of Israel. And there she tells them in Joshua 2 verse 10. She says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you'll also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we'll deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the wall, the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards you may go your way." So the men said, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you've made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own house, so that it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him." And so there was the promise, and there the deal was made. But we learn, as we go on to study further, in Joshua chapter 6, that God has some plans for the walls. You know what He's going to do? As the song goes, right? "And the walls came tumbling down." That was the plan. Joshua 6. What's the problem with that? Where's Rahab's house? Two times the record says her house is on the wall. Well, wait a second. That doesn't seem like the logical place of safety then. If the walls are going to come tumbling down, it seems to me that it'd be more logical, I'd be safer inside the city than away from those walls. Imagine as she was trying to encourage people to heed her message, perhaps some of her own family. "Hey, here's what has been said. Here's what's going to take place. You'll be safe, though, in my house on the wall." Maybe some might have said, "Well, your house is pretty small. It's a harlot's house. What makes your house more special than somebody else's house? It seems to me that it'd be better to choose the house of your choice. And if I could choose, then I would choose the house with the strongest structure, with the greatest foundation. I would choose a house that was earthquake tested. I would choose a house that was bigger, that could allow more people to come in and more people to be safe." And yet, the place of perceived salvation was not where people thought it would be. And there in Joshua chapter 6, The Bible tells us in verse 20, after he had given the orders of how they would bring these walls down, it says, "So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." So the wall fell down flat. Verse 22, "But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And so they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel." And again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 and 31, there the New Testament tells us that there was eternal lessons that we can gain from the walls falling and for Rahab being spared and saved along with those in her house because they walked by faith and not by sight. Not what they perceived to be the place of salvation, but exactly where God said, "I'll save you." Another time we can find in the book of Judges. Turn with me over there. Judges chapter 6. The land had been taken. And the people of God had spread out over the territory. But they hadn't completely eradicated the Canaanites. And so they became a snare unto them. In times they would rise up and oppress them. There was times that they'd cry out again to God and God would hear them and God would send them a judge to lead them. And in Judges chapter 6, there we see he selects a man named Gideon. Verse 12, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' Well, there was a problem with that. Gideon said, you must be thinking about somebody else. Because verse 15, 'Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' So you've chosen the weakest clan in the tribe of Manasseh, and then you were successful in locating the weakest man within the weakest clan. How can I do this?" Well, the reason why was because verse 16. He said, the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you." That's how. See, it wasn't an accident that God selected Gideon. He knew exactly how Gideon felt about himself. "I'm glad you feel that way. I chose right. That way, when salvation is brought, no one can claim the glory. No one can say, 'Oh, we thought it would come from Gideon. Oh, we thought it'd come from Manasseh and that particular family.' No, salvation would come from a place where they would not expect." Now, over in chapter 7, God would then tell him how he's going to deliver him. "We need to gather an army." So there in Judges chapter 7, it says, "Then Zerubbabel," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped besides the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me.'" So here's what he's going to do. He devises a plan to thin the army. "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." That means he started off with 32,000 as an army. A standing army of 32,000. So it's about three times the amount of folks in Franklin. Decent numbers, right? "Who's ever afraid can leave. 22,000 leave, about two-thirds leave, leaving them with a standing army of 10,000 soldiers. Now we're closer to the size of Franklin. And yet, verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. It will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "Aha! By the 300 men whom lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So we got our army now. Just 300 men. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was perceiving what was taking place, I would say, wait a second, this is a lost cause now. We went from 30,000, 32,000 to 300. You know, I don't know about you, but if you remember back in, you know, the elementary school days, and when you had to pick a team, remember, you get two captains, right? And you're going to play, I don't know, kickball. You say, pick your team. You got two captains. And what do? The guy looks around. Who's the biggest? Who's the strong? I want that guy, number one. The second guy gets the pick. He picks the next strongest, right? And then they go on and so forth until just the end you got the little guy. That's how we pick a team. That's how we think we have the best chance of winning. You get the biggest, the best, the strongest, the most numbers on your side, and we can do it. We can win. And yet, God said, that's not how you're going to win, Gideon. You see, the way you perceive salvation and the way I do are two different things. And if it came that way, then you might likely claim glory for yourself that you won the battle. And so with those 300 men, he would win the battle. They'd take lamps and pitchers and cover them. And at the right time, they shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." They exposed the lights, smashed the pitchers. And the Midianites were so bewildered, they didn't know what was going on, that they began to attack themselves. And then they all ran away. God had won victory, just not the way Gideon thought it would come. Turn back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29, and read that again with me. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. Maybe we have a greater appreciation of it now. Verse 27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." You see that? That's something God has been trying to teach man for an awful long time. And these three examples that I shared with you this morning could be multiplied and multiplied throughout the Bible. Think about Abraham and Lot for just a minute. They say, "We got to go separate ways. Lot, you choose." What is he going to do? Well, he looks over in the plains of Jordan. It says it looked like the Garden of Eden. "That's where I'm going to go. That's where I'll be best. That's where I'll be most fruitful." And he ends up pitching his tent towards Sodom. And in the end, he gets out of that place with just him and his two daughters, with nothing left. The place of salvation, it wasn't where he expected. David and Goliath. Right? You look at that battle on the outset. You know, Goliath did. And he said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" He thought David was just like a stick man. You know, little head, just a little guy. "You come to me with sticks?" And that stick figure took Goliath's head off. Because David said, the battle's the Lord's. He knew where the true strength lied. Abijah and Jeroboam, they're in 2 Chronicles 13. It was 800,000 versus 400,000. It's a huge difference there. But Abijah said, the battle is the Lord's. And 500,000 of Jeroboam's men fell that day. And Abijah won. Samson and the Philistines, one man against 1,000 at least, right there in Judges 15:15. He killed 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey. And he didn't look like a Hercules. That's what made Samson a miracle, a walking miracle. And no one said he looked like Goliath. In fact, he said, if you just cut off my hair, I'll be like any other man. You could give Goliath a buzz cut and he would never look like any other man. But yet that could be said of Samson. Because it was always an indication that the Lord was his strength. Hezekiah and the Syrians, they were surrounded by the Assyrians. I mean, the handwriting was on the wall, and yet Hezekiah believed. He had faith in God. And God sent his mighty angel, and that night 185,000 of the Assyrian army were destroyed. The battle was the Lord's. Didn't seem like the winning side was going to be Hezekiah's side, and yet it was the place of safety and salvation. Elisha and the Syrians, when there they were surrounded by the Syrians, what should we do? The servant of Elisha said, and he said, don't worry. There's more on our side than is on their side. And he said, Lord, reveal it to them. And there all of a sudden the servant could see, and indeed, they were all surrounded by chariots of fire. They were on the winning side. Why would we think that it would be any different today? Over and over again, we see the place of safety and salvation is not where people would expect to find it. And that should lead us to our main point. If you still got 1 Corinthians open there, keep reading verse 30. Right, verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in His presence. Verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He's going to be the reason that we're saved. Now, how are we saved? In Him, like we started off this morning. In the body, in the church of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said to Peter, right? You are Peter, and on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It shall never be destroyed. Acts 20, verse 28, He said it would be the church that He purchased with His own blood. I don't know about you, but if I bought something with my own blood, it'd be pretty precious, and I'd make sure I'd defend it, and I'd make sure it'd stand to the end of time. That's what He would do. It'd be the place that He'd save. Remember Ephesians 5:23? He's the Savior of the what? The body. And yet, so many see it like they did in Noah's day. Something despised, something to belittle. The Lord's church is simple. It really is. It's not very flashy. There's not emphasis on the magnificence of the building or the meeting house. It's just a place that we assemble. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Where we come together as the Lord's body. There's no entertainment or recreation in the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34. Same book there. What does He say when He found it? He says there, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment. No, there's not to be this recreational type social deals going on. There's no Easter or Christmas special services. Matthew 28:20 is the reason why. Teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. That's what the Lord said. And so if we found some kind of special remembrance or service for the Lord's birth or for the Lord's resurrection day, we'd be the first to observe it. Because He told us to observe whatever He commanded us. But He didn't command it. Didn't even infer it. But He told us to remember His death on the Lord's day, didn't He? We don't even know the days in which He was born or raised from the dead. The days that are celebrated secularly are been given by the Catholic Church. Again, the Lord's church, is it really the place of safety and salvation? It doesn't have any instruments. And that's the hot thing, right? You got to be able to have the greatest praise band. And someone can play really well. But yet Ephesians 5:19 says, no, just be simply speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. The Lord's church doesn't have any women preachers or leaders. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, where he says that I do not permit a woman to have to teach or to have authority over a man, to be in silence. And then in chapter 3, 15, he says, I write so you know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God. No, the church doesn't have those. It takes the Lord's Supper every first day of the week without exception. Acts 20, verse 7. It gives of its means on the first day of the week without exception. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Baptism is necessary for salvation and to be added to the Lord's body. 1 Peter 3, 21 says it now saves us. There's no room for doctrinal compromise. No unity and diversity. Denominationalism is sinful before God. And the Lord's church is not divided. Same book, 1 Corinthians, as he was talking about the base things of the world and the things that the world considers foolish. You know, a lot of that was in answering the argument of the wisdom behind denominationalism. Did you notice that? Because Paul starts off in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And he goes on to say, guess what? I'm hearing that's not the case there. Some of you say, verse 12, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You're starting to line up and divide behind different individuals and groups and men. Now you might think that's wise. That'll give us a greater reach. But he goes on to say, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Yeah, it sure seems narrow. It might seem like a weird place to me. It doesn't seem very current or politically correct to me. But yet in that thought, you and I ought to find comfort because of what we've seen so far from Scripture, right? For if it was the place that seemed right from the surface, then it would be the wrong place, wouldn't it? Right? Isaiah 55, 9 and 10, where the Lord says, hey, listen, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. Proverbs 14, 12, 16, 25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. See, Judges 21, 25 condemned those that did what was right in their eyes. And I'm here to tell you today, dear friends, if we did what was right in our eyes, do you realize that we would have the opposite of that list? It would make much more sense to me. I believe we'd be able to grow this church more effectively, numbers-wise, if we placed more emphasis on the building. Or had entertainment and recreation. Those kinds of things bring in people, right? Sports and movies and you know, that'll pack the house, or secular programs like Mother's Day Out or Trunk or Treat or Family Fun Days with inflatables. I mean, that brings in numbers for other churches in town. It seems like to me we should have the Easter and Christmas services. People like those kinds of things. We like instruments added to our singing. Again, people like that too. Women preachers and church leaders. Why not? That's more vogue for today. The Lord's Supper, maybe just once a while. We wouldn't want it to lose its significance after all. And on you could go. Offerings not just on the first of the week, but often. Any way we could earn money. We'll have some kind of yard sales or whatever it may be. And baptism not necessary. No, just faith alone. That's more inclusive. That brings more people in and have more ecumenical and denominational type services where everybody is all going to the same place, just taking different ways. Doesn't that sound nice? Doesn't that sound like, yeah, that seems the right way. But yet, if we were to do it that way, we would have the exact opposite that the church God revealed in Scripture, wouldn't we? Why are there so many churches today? It's because so many add what is not found in this book right here. If all just stuck to what was revealed in this book, you'd have one church. And so, just like all the examples we saw before, the same is true today. It's a test of man's faith. Will we simply trust and trust simply? Would we be found in Noah's boat? Would we have been found in Rahab's house? Would we have trusted in Gideon and the army that God had put together? Will we then trust in the church that Christ compiled, where He gets the glory and not we? See, perhaps all this is best illustrated in Jesus Christ Himself, where Isaiah 53 tells us that the world didn't perceive Him to be the great Savior. They were going to reject Him. He was going to be despised and afflicted. They would beat Him with blows. It says that there'd be no comeliness that we should desire Him, no beauty that we should behold Him. And yet, He said in Isaiah 53:1, "Let me show you the arm of the Lord." That was the strength of the Lord. That was God's strength. And so if the Savior can come humbly and simply with no comeliness that men should desire Him, then isn't it possible? No, isn't it probable? No, dear friends, don't you think then that Christ's church would come in the exact same way? Will we walk by faith or by sight? Right, sight says Noah's boat is silly. Sight says Rahab's house is insufficient. Sight says Gideon's army will certainly lose the battle. And sight says the Lord's church, it won't work today. But faith says, it doesn't matter what seems right to me. I'm going to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, right? Danger lies where man sees the victory, but standing where the Lord says to stand brings salvation every time. Remember what that man said to me again? In the place where the tent should have been, look, there was the tree. The tent would have been destroyed in that place. Now, it may have been just pure coincidence that we placed it on the incline or God's providence. It's hard to tell those kinds of things. But it got me thinking that the place of perceived safety and salvation is just not where people often think it is. And so, dear friend, if you are here this morning, you're outside the body of Christ, would you be added to that place of safety, that you could be saved in Him? For He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. Will you be found in that body or outside that body come the last day? That's a choice that you get to make. Will you repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ and be added to Him? We hope you will. Won't you come when we stand and sing?
Gentle voice of Jesus falleth.